My name is Tim Walbrecht, and this is a second part of my introduction to Hildegard of Bingen, or Bingen. I do not claim to be a scholar of her at all. I sort of bumped into her a couple years ago. I've become interested in her work, or her writing, and especially her visions, which we started to go through. We have a bright light up there, don't we? Which we started to go through yesterday, and we got through about 7 out of the 27 visions. There's one light, but that door needs to be covered up too, I think. Anybody with younger legs than myself?
I'll get it.
Thank you. I knew John would jump better. Something like that. The music that was being played is her music. She did not record it, obviously, being she was born in 1098. And lived most of that 12th century, the 1100s. I bumped into her a couple years ago through listening to Matthew Fox, who's a Benedictine monk, who is a fantastic lecturer, to say the least. And in his study of the Rhineland mystics, such people as Meister Eckhart and other mystics of the time, such as Francis of Assisi and so forth, he kept bumping into some ideas that led him to think that they must be getting their information from somewhere else. And he tracked down and kept going back and back and back till he came to Hildegard. And Hildegard's works are being reintroduced, especially to the Western world, like the United States, being translated. Her music is already being performed by such groups as the University of Arkansas Choir has put on concerts of her music. There's a play that has run in Chicago for several months, or about a year ago, that she had written. She did a lot. She did commentaries, she wrote, she told popes where to go, emperors how to get there, archbishops and everybody. She founded 3 monasteries. She was probably one of the leading religious figures during that century. People came to her for counsel. Before we start on her visions, I'm going to give you a taste of what. Thank you, Betty. I want to give you a taste of what she writes a little more. I'm reading from a book entitled Meditations, Hildegard, which is not available in the bookstore, but will be. It is now on order. It's part of the meditation series. There's several of the meditation series there. The following lament sounds like Hildegard might have been present in Hiroshima or Nagasaki, or at Three Mile Island, or at Love Canal. These are her words. Now, in the people that were meant to be green, there is no more life of any kind. There is only shriveled barrenness. The winds are burdened by the utterly awful stink of evil, selfish goings-on. Thunderstorms menace. The air belches out the filthy uncleanliness of the peoples. There pours forth an unnatural, a loathsome darkness that withers the green and wizens the fruit that was to serve as food for the people. Sometimes this layer of earth is full of a fog that is the source of many destructive and barren creatures that destroy and damage the earth, rendering it incapable of sustaining humanity. One who combined not only science and religion, but also introduced the third form for her was art as meditation. We talked about yesterday that she felt that the greatest sin that humanity can do is against creation. And if you listen to one of the tapes by Joseph Sittler, renowned Lutheran theologian out of Chicago, who died this past December, he will say the same thing. And Hildegard and Joe Sittler never met, but for Joe Sittler, the ultimate sin was sin against creation. And here's what she writes about it. As often as the elements of the world are violated by ill treatment, so God will cleanse them. God will cleanse them through the sufferings, through the hardships of humankind. The high, the low, all of creation, God gives to humankind to use. If this privilege is misused, God's justice permits creation to punish humanity. And when I read those in line of some of the things that we know are going on, such as New Jersey, is anybody here from New Jersey? Does not have any water of their own that they can drink. It's all been contaminated. One fourth of the water of California is undrinkable. One half of the water of Massachusetts is undrinkable. 60 billion square inches of topsoil is lost to erosion in the world a year, and it takes nature 100,000 years to replace just 1 inch of it. So when I read words like that from Hildegard, I wonder if she isn't really living in the 20th century. Okay. I'm going to briefly run through the ones we saw yesterday. And these were all of her visions which she had after her midlife crisis, which is about the age of 42. She climbed into bed with a depression and was struck down by the hand of God and decided the only way out of depression was to get into some art form. So she began to write and took 10 years. But these are visions that she had, which then she had painted for her. The originals, by the way, were destroyed in World War II. This is her conversion. She depicts her conversion. The tongues of fire upon her. Her writing. This is her view of the universe. I need to get this slide propped up a little. This her view of the universe was the egg. To her, the egg was the universe. Yeah, because we're missing the top part of the slide. There's the moon, and there's three little planets here. This is the sun, and two more planets. So there were five planets that she recognized. Here are your four winds. There, there, there. And where's the other one? I lost it. Oh, well. The glorious heavenly stars. A dull flame surrounding the earth. She used a lot of imagery that had to do with fire, wind. What else? This is her cosmic circle. And she talks about this is humankind. And she is one this now you're talking back in the 11th century, 12th century, and she very seldom used the words mankind or womankind. She always talked about personhood and humankind. That's what, how she wrote. She also interchanged in her writing the masculine pronoun in representing God. She also used female pronoun, he or she. Because for Hildegard, creation is always birthing. And this is God in fulliness and holiness in his arms. There's one hand there and there, and holiness close to him. That's Hildegard in the bottom corner, by the way. Self-portrait. A photograph. This is, again, some more on the cosmic wheel. These are animal heads. And if you go back, it's better to go back one. You'll also see them here blowing into the cosmic wheel. And it's the idea that all of creation is involved in the cosmic wheel. All breathe the same air. Here they're breathing outward. And still you have the red flames encircling in Hildegard in the corner. And someone made mention yesterday that these almost look like rugs that you could hold up. This is all of Earth, the four, it's the creation for the four seasons depicted in the middle. Again, the use of animals and the flame. I believe this is where we left off, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. She uses water, wind, fire. What's the fourth one? Do we know?
Sun.
Sun. A lot of imagery. And this notice the circle at the bottom, similar to the one in the very first slide where we had the man in sapphire blue, the circle in the background. In this one, she talks about God the Creator sits on the throne and his footstool is fire. Yet the footstool appears in the form of a shell. The shell was a common symbol in the Middle Ages for quenching of thirst. It serves as a reminder of water as a source of fertility. The shell is also related to the moon and to women, as in the story of the birth of Aphrodite from a shell. The fiery footstool, as shell, sits on a pool of water. The earth is celebrated as water, as creative place, as womb in this picture. The blue earth resembles the pictures taken from space in our time, showing the whole beautiful creative earth we call home. The round mandala of living water bespeaks the fetal waters of Mary's womb and also symbolizes Christ offering living waters for those who thirst after justice. Hildegard stresses the role of justice that justice plays when commenting on the creator image of this picture. Justice will flow like a river, she says, taking from the book of Amos. And when these were created, they were on display, and people from around Europe would come, and what she usually wanted them to do is, she didn't tell them what they were about. They would just concentrate on them and get their own meanings from them. So for those that weren't here yesterday, I will pause at times and just let you kind of focus on it yourself. In describing this one, she says, a royal throne with a circle around it on which there was sitting a certain living person full of light of wondrous glory. And from this person so full of light sitting on the throne, there extended out a great circle of gold color as from the rising sun. I was in no way able to grasp its fullness. It spread itself in every direction upwards into the height of heaven and downwards to the depth of the abyss. I could see no end to it. Gold, the color of royalty and divinity, permeates the entire universe as does divinity itself. She was commanded at one time to tell a story about this image. And she writes, I heard him say to me, oh, how beautiful your eyes are when you tell the divine story, how the dawn arises in your eyes when you tell the divine plan. And what plan was she talking about? Now write about the true knowledge of the Creator and His goodness. God, who created all things, ordained humans for glory. This one's entitled, Original Blessing, the Golden Tent. If you haven't found the golden tent, that's it. See how it comes down into the womb.
Did he say she had these painted for her rather than painting them herself?
She did not paint them herself. Several monks from a local monastery painted them, it is assumed. But she oversaw their painting and that's told them exactly how to paint them.
That's the title of a Fox book, isn't it?
Original Which one's that?
Original Blessing?
Yeah. Original Blessing, yeah. In this vision, Hildegard begins to name the human journey specifically. The divine gold from previous, slides now takes on a four-sided figure, namely the kite. Hildegard calls this golden tent or golden kite such a rich symbol of royal personhood. The kingdom of God, she calls it. I saw the greatest and most serene brightness, like a flame with very many eyes and having four corners turned to the four parts of the world. The great knowledge of God and mysteries and the pure knowledge of God and manifestations, which extend a radiance of great depth of clarity and sharp edges of fourfold stability to the four regions of the world. The mystery or celestial majesty foresees most keenly both those who are rejected and those who are brought together. In the center of the kite itself, or the tent, are little red balls, which Hildegard calls burning spheres or fireballs. Right there. She writes, a fireball possesses the heart of this child because the soul, burning with the fire of deep understanding and not having the form of human members, discerns different things in its journey of understanding. The fireball is neither flesh nor fallen like the body of a person. It comforts the heart of the human being because it exists, so to speak, like the foundation of the body. It rules the entire body just as a firmament of heaven contains lowly things and covers celestial things and also touches the brain of the person. The fireball tastes not only earthly but also heavenly things with its powers when it knows God wisely. It pours itself through like the limbs of the person and gives the greenness of the heart and veins and all the organs to the entire body as a tree gives sap and greenness to all the branches from its root. The people that are standing next, right here, see what they're carrying? She says they're carrying cheese. Cheese appear at the sacred event of our holy birth. So this is our holy birth. See the cord?
Is there a face up there in the chant?
Up here?
Yeah.
I don't believe so. It almost looks like eyes though, doesn't it?
No, down over, down right yeah. there.
I don't know, is there? Jerry, is there a face right there?
I don't think so.
Okay. What is it? What is it?
It looks like a number, like 10. This reflects there. These people carrying cheese at the royal birth reflect on Job 10, verse 10 and following, where it says, "Have you not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? You have clothed me with skin and flesh. You have knit me together with bones." You are to read the story of your life, or from bottom up on this side. Okay. And she talks about the background of things. See, this is the this for her was the foreground. This is the original blessing, our birth. But even as you know, our birth is royal and wonderful. In the background, there's still evil. And the story goes from bottom to top, and I'll give you an explanation. The background contains a hint of demonic forces, of what she calls our enemies. She says, life is not easy. Our origins are beautiful, but our life is a fierce struggle. Where am I? A stranger in the shadow of death. And by which way do I go? In the way of error? And what consolation do I have? What strangers have? The soul wanders and struggles to set up its tent. To set up one's tent, she signifies as making a home. Wisdom, she writes, is said to be searching for a place to set up her tent and to make her home. Indeed, wisdom and home are often symbolically linked. The spiritual journey, she tells us, is a struggle, these are her words, is a struggle to find wisdom in our home and in our daily life. That is our daily journey, our spiritual journey. Hildegard says that this divine tent came from heaven to each of us in our birth, but folded up. Our journey through life is a gradual unfolding, unfurling of the divine tent or wisdom in our lives, whatever be the struggles or the obstacles. She recounts these obstacles in the five frames from bottom up. Chains are put upon us. That's at the bottom, see the chain? Okay. Chains are put upon us. We are tortured. Adders, scorpions, dragons, and other serpents hiss at us. A mountain and a river are erected by our enemies to prevent our crossing. Mountain, here's the river. There's the enemy to prevent our crossing. And finally, in the top picture, she's able to set up her tent that can resist her enemies. There's her tent. And the enemies. And we notice that this, the fabric of the tent also represent our original gift. And she replies, she writes concerning the attack by her enemies, by arrow. This enemy here is holding a bow and arrow. Okay. She says, the worker who made this tent was wiser and stronger than you. The worker she's talking about is God the Creator. So put down your arrows. I finished many wars against you amidst much sorrow and labor when you wished to hand me over to death. Still you are not able. Go back, therefore, go back. And let me repeat what the divine tent is. The divine tent came from heaven to each of us in our birth, but folded up. Our journey through life is a gradual unfolding and unfurling of this divine tent or wisdom in our lives, whatever be the struggles, whatever be the obstacles. Okay, what do you see in this one?
I see a serpent.
Okay.
Is that an angel?
Wait a minute, right there?
Yeah.
For the serpent?
Serpent.
Is that an angel?
Okay. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. I want to get what... this is how she would operate. You would come, you would visualize these and have your own interpretation of it.
The shell is there again.
Well, we've seen these, haven't we?
Stars.
Stars. And we've seen this.
Fire.
And we have also, I believe, seen the black. There's a section of black in the universe as an egg. There's a little bit of black in there, too. This one's entitled, anybody want to venture a guess? Adam's Fall. When you said serpent, I just thought for sure. We saw in the previous vision the promise, the golden divine divine inheritance of every human. We also saw that while it was true every person is an original blessing, it is also true that evil choices and demonic powers and principalities haunt us as well. Thus, while the creation tradition does not begin its worldview with original sin, neither does it deny fall, such as Adam's fall. The four elements make up the four corners of the picture: earth, air, fire, and water. There's water. Fire is up here in this corner. Can't hardly see it. I don't know which one's where. I can't see what that one is. Well, okay, four elements. The stars are alive and shiny and fiery and represent the angels. She writes, "Thereupon I saw the greatest conceivable multitude of objects, like living torches, having a great brightness. Those who took in the burning brightness received a very serene brilliance. This great multitude of living torches shine in a blessed life and appear in great grace and embellishment because they stood firmly in divine love. But one of the angels," she goes, "but one angel, Lucifer, who was also a light bearer and a burning torch, rebelled and sinned." Hildegard's position on Lucifer's, and she calls him Lucifer, quite plainly, calls him Lucifer and says his sin is sin of dualism, supported those who wish to divide the integrity of the divinity. The sin behind all sin is dualism, the desire to separate, to make it into either or, our relationship with God and the cosmos. And then she talks about what happened to all of creation. She says, all the elements of the world, which had previously been deeply calm and quiet, displayed horrible traumas and the greatest restlessness. So for Hildegard, the fall, Adam's fall, is actually a cosmic tragedy. And then she talks about what happened to Lucifer. He tumbled into a black lake, great in breadth and depth, having a mouth like the mouth of a well, and emanating burning smoke with a great stench. That's what these are. This is the black lake. But she is careful to protect the reputation of the serpent. Not as Lucifer or as Satan, but all serpents. She says the reason the devil chose to be serpent-like was because he knew it would be a greater thing to change himself into a serpent and into some other animal, and he wanted to take all the precautions to totally deceive the human race. So she's very careful, being she creation spirituality, that the serpent doesn't get all the bad rap. In other words, for Hildegard, the serpent is the least demonic of all creatures. But you notice that this lake and the serpent's head is not the central part of this. It doesn't dominate the vision. Actually, the vision's quite colorful, isn't it? Up in here with the reds and blues, and down below. She talks about the place. Paradise is a place of pleasantness, which blooms in the greenness of flowers and herbs, and flooded with the pleasures of all aromas, filled with the best smells, richly endowed in the joy of blessed souls, giving the strongest sap to the dry earth, that paradise is not darkened in the shade and in the destruction of suns. S-O-N-S. Humanity, made in the image and likeness of God, with such great glory and honor, was going to be tested. Having been put together in heaven, humanity was to be tested through other creatures, just as fire is tested through cold, health through sickness, light through darkness, paradise through punishment. The Creator was not stingy with the beauty and magnificence of the original blessings that gave us birth. Without boredom and with great zeal, the Creator made a garden, filling it with every plant, and set down in it the fruit of good trees and usefulness, taste, odor, and good reputation of various aromas. This same Lord, being a great thinker and a profound artisan, arranged in it every plant that could be called good or useful. He carefully considered how much protection he should surround it with so that no hostile force might scatter his plants. He also established his colorful things, which know how to moisten the same garden and can collect its fruit and produce a variety of colors. In the midst of this garden was a pair of lovers, Adam and Eve. Perfect love was in both Adam and Eve toward one another. Their bodies were at that perfect age, as when a tree begins to send forth flowers. Adam was burning so strongly with love for Eve that he would do whatever she told him. I like that. Things haven't changed much. Now, the big question, where is Eve in this picture? That's Adam. Where's Eve? Eve's right there. And what is, and we're familiar with this symbol. What symbol is that? The shell. The shell. With stars.
So is she in there? Is
that just what she is? That's what she is. That's what she's symbolized as in the vision. Eve is seen as a shell with stars attached to Adam's rib.
I forgot what the shell was significant for in the last one.
The shell significant for
water.
Greenness, wetness. And we're coming up on the slide that we talked about it yesterday. The sin, the ultimate sin is sin against creation for Hildegard. She defines sin as drying up. So she always uses the elements, and she always talks about being green and being moist and being kissed by the lips of God. That's in her writings, and but never drying up. Always green, always growing. She does not become fixated on the fall of Adam, nor does she once mention original sin in this meditation on her fall, or on the fall. She celebrates our being born, as we saw in the previous one, with the tent, in original wisdom and as original blessings. She writes, God says to humankind, I have led you together for great blessedness. This one's entitled Recycling Lucifer's Fall into Humanity's Glory. This is the fall of Lucifer. The top of the picture are the golden stars. Splendid, as she writes, brightness that spreads itself out everywhere in its fullness, up into the heights of heaven and down into the depths of the abyss. There is no end to it. But one star, the brightest of all, is Lucifer. That's right there. And I guess Lucifer, the actual interpretation of Lucifer actually means light bearer. She writes about Lucifer. Lucifer the angel, who now is Satan, embellished in his beginning with great glory and clothed with great brightness and beauty, departed from the command of the omnipotent Father. And with him there were all the sparks of his group, shining in the brightness of life at that time. But now they were extinguished in the darkness of fog. They were all extinguished and turned into the blackness of burnt wood. That's depicted here. This is their fall. That's Lucifer, and there, and then down to here. And yet it's very colorful, isn't it? Brightness, not darkness, dominates this picture. And that is Hildegard's belief that, or her teaching from this, that the brightness once belonging to Lucifer has now been taken back by the Creator, who, in her words, preserved it in his mystery, for the glory of that brightness ought not to be in vain. So God preserved it for a higher light that was to be made, namely humanity. Humans are the heirs to the brightness and glory of Lucifer. She writes, I, the heavenly God, preserved the bright light which withdrew from the devil because of his evil. I concealed this carefully within myself, and I gave it to the mud of the earth, whom I formed in my image and likeness. No warmth ever goes to waste in the universe. So what she's saying is, with the power and, you know, that Lucifer's first started out with, the glory and whatever, you know, when he decided to challenge God and fell, in his fall, and took his followers with them, God reclaims that power and gives it to humanity that he gave up. She writes about God saying, I gave to Adam and his race the glory which was taken from the first angel. I do this because the pride of the devil has been destroyed and humans acknowledge me and serve my laws. She talks about the Trinity as being a cutting sword that penetrates all things, cuts always with wisdom and power. And the three vertical silver represent the cutting edge of a sword, and there's three of them for Trinity. Okay, those three there. Around the edges of the triple column to cut through are once again the fireballs. See the fireballs? Those little dots there? And the water, which is basically blue. The dark red in the middle columns represents the blood of Christ. Now, what are these swords cutting through? What is to be purified, so to speak? It is the sin of sins in Hildegard's theology, the sin of drying up. If wetness and fire are the work of the Spirit, then dryness and coldness, which together make hardness of heart, are the work of the enemy. She writes, if we surrender the green vitality of virtues and give ourselves over to the drought of our indolence, so that we lack the sap of life and the greening power of good deeds, then the powers of our very soul will begin to fade and dry up. This is sin, our drying up. The Holy Spirit sends merciful dew into the human heart to overcome dryness and bring about repentance. But if we lack an infusion of human dew, of heavenly dew, we will be turned into dryness and our souls will waste away. Injustice is the cause of sin because injustice is the ultimate dryness. She writes, The person who lacks justice is dry, totally without tender goodness, totally without illuminating virtue. She talks about injustice as compared to dust upon which the Holy Spirit must send forth rain. The ultimate not caring or carelessness occurs when we become cold and hardened to injustice. For Hildegard, justice is wet, injustice dry. Justice is the fruit of the spirit, injustice the death of the spirit. She writes, it is justice which, when sprinkled by the dew of the Holy Spirit, ought to germinate good works through holiness. It is through water that the Holy Spirit overcomes all injustice, bringing to fulfillment all the Spirit's gifts. With these gifts, humankind might thrive in the moisture of justice and stream to spiritual things in a current of truth. The three columns, here, here, and I believe this one, because this one represents the blood of Christ, but you have what the sword is cutting through, and she describes it. In the middle are pieces of dry straw, hay, or chaff. I guess that one. Okay. These represent dried up Christians who are scattered and cut down by the most just divinity of the Trinity. She says, cut off from the waters of faith, such believers are just like hay which is trampled underfoot and burned up in a fire. They have become separated from the fruitful grain which is faith with works, the knowledge of the scripture. She often urged church leaders, abbots, archbishops, priests, popes, to stay wet and moist and green and juicy. She wrote to one of them, when a person loses the freshness of God's power, he is transformed into the dryness of carelessness. Okay, this is to an archbishop. He lacks the juice and greenness of good works, and the energies of his heart are sapped away. Pay careful attention, then, lest with all the fluctuations of your thoughts, the greening power which you have from God dries up in you. I could never send that to an archbishop, much less a pastor. On the left column are feathers that the sword is cut in two, right here. In this one, she is depicting people of Jewish faith who brag and who trust in themselves according to their own self-assurance, and are people of great pride. And the right-hand column is wood decaying with dry rot. This symbolizes the dried-up faith of certain infidels. Such people, she says, are cut down on account of their rashness. So in this vision, she critiques the distortion of three different faiths, Christianity, Judaism, and the infidels or Muslims. But the sin in each is the same, drying up. And if you look at her original work on this, the book Know the Ways, or Skivias, which is now just out in print, the long commentary that she writes on this, she's the hardest and the longest of her criticism is on the Christians. She does not criticize the Jews or the Muslims for their faith, but only for their being dried up in their faith. But her picture also holds much hope, for surrounding the dryness of chaff, feathers, and wood alike, there flow the fully encompassing waters and the blood, which is in the middle, with fireballs symbolizing the Spirit. She says, we are capable of being wedded anew, for in the shaking out of my mantle, talking about God saying, for in the shaking out of my mantle, you are drenched, watered with thousands of drops of precious dew. This is humanity gifted. Gifted to be wise is to be wet. The soul that is full of wisdom is saturated with the spray of bubbling fountain, God Himself. All right, we only have about 5 or 7 minutes left. I think what we'll do is just kind of go through the rest of them. And I will just name them and maybe point out one little thing instead of a big commentary. This one is called The 6 Days of Creation Renewed. And again, if you notice, it's sort of like a coming together of several of the symbols we've seen in the past. Okay, you have this large circle from the very first one, right? You have the stars, you have the blackness, you have the surrounding waters. Okay, this is Christ being birthed from the womb of Mary. This is John the Baptist calling him out. I'm not sure who that is, but I believe it's probably Adam. These are your 6 days of creation. And let's see, you're supposed to read them from left to right, there to here, to here, to here, to here, to here, all within circle. And this is the finger of God, the Holy Spirit. Probably oil paint.
Well, I think it's more like temple.
Is it really?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, there, right over there is a person getting her PhD in medieval art. I will go with her. This one's entitled Sophia, Mother Wisdom, Mother Church. And briefly, she talks about three orders. The first order, of course, are the apostles, and that's depicted, and this was strange. I thought that they'd be part of this crowd, but apparently they're in this blue over all around us. This blue represents the apostles. This is Mother Sophia holding the church in her hand. The second group that she talks about is a noble branch of the heavenly Jerusalem, the virgins, and especially the virgin martyrs, represented by the one figure in red. And then everyone else up there are the laity of the church. You notice she doesn't talk anything about the clergy, the popes, archbishops, bishops. They're somewhere down in here, part of the foundation upon what the church is also built. Holding in the, now these are big hands right here, holding the church.
Looks like it could be a prototype for the Statue of Liberty.
Yeah. Send me your, what, how's that go? Send me your. Thank you.
You're tired.
You're tired, you're weary.
Holden Hikers.
Holden Hikers. The next one is one of my favorite. Concentrate on that for a little while. This one I have in a poster form that's framed. You can buy this as a poster. And it's framed in my living room. And it reads with the caption, "All of creation is a symphony of joy and jubilation." And this one's entitled, "All Beings Celebrate Creation." And there are nine circles. 1, 2, 3. This, angels on the outside, another group of angels on the inner side, who have upon their breast the image of the Son of God. See those little figures? And then some more, and it goes, works its all the way down to the center. She chose the nine circles to correspond to the nine choirs of angels. Angels, archangels, virtues, powers, principalities, dominations, thrones, cherub, and seraphim. Only the outer two have images of being angels. The seven inner ones have more human form to them. In other words, without wings. And some of the faces are, this third ring here, right here, is interesting to get a close-up look at that. The detail in the face. And the innermost group is burning with fire. She always seems to slip one of the elements, at least one of the elements in each of the visions. Even so that she makes the faces real red to represent fire. And in this one, she changed her. In the past, she would use the tree occasionally. You know, we saw that in the one on creation. Now it's the mountain. It's a mountain of life. This is a mountain. A figure full of eyes, she writes. A figure full of eyes is the fear of the Lord, viewing the kingdom of God with humility in the presence of God. It represents the awareness of God's justice that people know through their deepest insight into themselves. That only, yeah, I heard that. The question is she eating a slice of melon?
She's put up her Christmas decoration.
Yeah. But notice the red, and outlined with the blue, and then a little bit of red again. one of my favorite faces right there. Hey, look at that.
Is that good dental care?
What I want to know is what you had to eat the night that you dropped this one. What do you think?
I know is how many times the monks painted the pictures over before she was satisfied.
She must have known Martin Luther too. There's the Martin Luther.
Yeah.
Luther Rose.
Well, this would fit in with Luther because the title of this is Powers, Principalities, and the Antichrist. This is all new to me.